Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
I want to start this morning. I want to read these words written by Dr. James Gray. During his life, Dr. Gray served as the president of Moody Bible Institute. This is something that he wrote. When I knew the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments, at 14 years of age, I was confirmed in the most holy faith by a bishop of my church and was taught in the catechism that I had become a child of God, a member of Christ, and an inheritor of the kingdom. But I believed none of that since I was converted. That happy event took place about 8 years after my confirmation. I had already turned my face toward the Christian ministry, not as a divine calling, but a human profession, before I was really saved. My conversion was like this. I was reading a book by Reverend William Arna, and the title was Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth, a series of homilies on the Proverbs addressed to young men. The book attracted me, though I did not care for my Bible in the quiet of my room. One night, after an evening of excitement among worldly people, my eye fell on this sentence: every soul not already won to Jesus is already lost. It was an arrow of conviction to my soul. An overwhelming sense of my lost and hopeless condition fell upon me, and my soul was hanging over the abyss. I had absolutely no plea but for mercy. Daily I had said my prayers since childhood, but that night, like Saul of Tarsus, I really prayed. The blessed Savior placed upon my lips, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In my agony, I uttered it with my face upon the floor, and God heard. That night, He lifted me up out of the miry clay and planted me upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, which I have been singing ever since, even salvation unto my God, end quote. Dr. Gray, religious man, preparing for the ministry. Religious, done all the right things, jumped through all the right hoops, and yet confesses he never really knew God. Like Dr. Gray and like Saul, it's easy to be religious and not be Christian, isn't it? It's easy to be spiritual and not have a relationship with God. It's possible to try to keep all the rules and regulations of Scripture without having faith required for salvation. It's possible to know all the doctrines in our head and never be convicted and converted in our heart. You see, the good news of the gospel is this: that we can be certain of our relationship with God. Christianity is not a guessing game. We're not left to guess if we have been good enough, if we somehow measure up, or if we've prayed enough, or if we manage to answer all the questions correctly. The good news of the gospel is that when we cry out to God, He hears our prayers, He answers them, He forgives us of our sins, He transforms our heart, He sets our feet on a rock and puts a new song in our hearts. Well, it's impossible to talk about the Apostle Paul without continually being reminded of his conversion, that Damascus Road experience we talked about last time. Here was a man who had the football, a man who was running for the end zone with all of his might and suddenly realized he was running in the wrong direction. He was running for the wrong end zone. Jesus sought him out and he responded and was converted into the body of Christ, particularly into that body of believers that met in the city of Damascus. But as we're going to see today, it was not all a bed of roses for Paul. See, you might expect that, you know, life got easy for Paul after he joined the right team. You know, be like a Yankee deciding to come play for the Red Sox. Life gets easy when you join the right team, right? But that's simply not the case. If anything, for Paul, life suddenly became entirely difficult. For while God takes away our sins, he doesn't always take away the burdens of life. He doesn't promise to solve all of our problems, but he does promise to walk with us as we travel the journey. And here's the thing about Paul and his team switch. We forget that Paul was joining the underdogs. And we look back at this with 2,000 years of Christian history on our side and say, yeah, Paul was making the right decision. This was the right choice. He's joining the winning team. But from a first century perspective, from Paul's perspective, from the perspective of the society and the culture around him, that simply wasn't the case. Paul was switching to join the last place team. It'd be really like a major league ball player coming to Portland to play for the Sea Dogs. They're not in last place this morning, although they're pretty close. They're 16 games out of first. That's the idea of joining the underdogs. That's what Paul did. We tend to forget that he had all sorts of negative ramifications that he faced because of his team change. Christians in the first century, they were quite the controversial group. Think about it. Stephen had been executed by a lynch mob, probably thrown over a cliff with stones thrown at him until he died. Paul had been given authority to go conduct inquisition. That's really the best word to use, to conduct an inquisition there in the Damascus synagogue. Followers of Jesus all over were being arrested and tortured and turned into the authorities. At the center of all of this controversy, all of this first century controversy, was one claim. The claim made by Christians that Christ had risen from the dead. The Jewish authorities, they certainly didn't want that spread around. They were the ones, after all, who were involved in the conspiracy to have Christ killed. They also didn't want Rome to catch wind of this new group because, you know, Rome, their big deal, Rome's deal was the peace at any cost, enforced peace even. And they weren't really interested in petty little religious squabbles that kept popping up in Israel and in Jerusalem. Having another group to contend with wasn't something Rome was interested in. And that's really how that Jewish-Christian divide would have been seen for the first few years after Christ went to heaven. Not as a brand new religion, but as a new subset of Judaism, a new sect in the group. Rome was already used to hearing about the squabbles between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes and the Zealots. And at first, these followers of the way, they weren't a brand new world religion. They were just another division within an already fractured Jewish faith. And Paul, he jumps from one group to the other. He switches sides. But not only does he switch sides, he does it in a hugely visible way. He was one of the ringleaders. He was one of those who was about silencing the disciples of Jesus, and he went from that to becoming a disciple himself. And the very first claim he makes is the boldest of them all, the one at the center of this whole controversy. What does Paul say? I have seen Jesus. I've seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul's not shy about this claim that he makes. That same passion and zeal he once had in persecuting the church, that's the passion and zeal which drives now his promotion of the gospel. Instead of persecuting the church, he's now preaching to the rest of the Jews, telling them he's seen Jesus, and that Jesus' disciples, they're right after all. Imagine for just a moment, all of Paul's colleagues, all of his teammates, if you will, the friends he grew up with, the guys in the dugout, the religious leaders he worked with, the coaches who had trained him. Suddenly, when Paul switches teams, all those relationships are changed. The political ramifications of Paul's conversion are huge. The relational dynamic we tend to forget. Perhaps those synagogue leaders in Damascus, the Jewish synagogue leaders, they were probably looking forward to Paul coming to visit. He's going to help conduct this inquisition, help purify the synagogue. And suddenly, Paul's now part of their problem. He'd come to Damascus backed by the full faith of the Jerusalem Pharisees, and now he's on the top of the watch list. And those aren't the only problems Paul's about to face. Not only is he likely to be persecuted by the Pharisees and some of the other Jews, But now his new teammates, the Jewish Christians, they aren't even sure if they can trust Paul. Think about this for a moment. Just 3 short days ago, they were afraid of Paul. They knew he was coming to town, and they were not looking forward to it. He'd been authorized to operate an inquisition, and he's been throwing Christians in jail. What if this conversion is just a clever cover to get all the Christians to trust him? What if it's part of his inquisition to try to figure out who it is that he should arrest and take back to Jerusalem to put on trial? But the point is this: a decision to follow Jesus for Paul, or for you or I, a decision to follow Jesus has significant ramifications. I'd like to invite you to hear our New Testament lesson. We're in Acts chapter 9 today. I'll pick up reading in the middle of verse 19, Acts chapter 9, beginning partway through verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man that raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, if you were with us last Sunday night out at the campground, you heard a devotional about someone else who was saved in a basket. You remember the baby Moses? Actually, I don't think it's any accident here that Luke wants to make sure to point out this is how Paul was delivered from those who wanted to kill him, in a basket. The suggestion here is just as God was creating and forming a people there in Exodus, with Moses as the deliverer, perhaps the idea that Luke wants to convey is God's doing a brand new thing, forming a new covenant community. And in some sense, Paul reminds us to Moses, God's doing a brand new thing, and this new people of God is not defined by the law, not by the Mosaic covenant, but by grace and forgiveness. And Paul himself, Paul comes out of that Pharisaical trust in the law of Moses, and he comes into the gospel of grace. So I think it's no wonder that God would arrange to have him spend just a little time in a basket, just to make sure that Paul gets the point, just to make sure that we get the point, and as Gene just said, so he can be a basket case. One of the difficulties in this particular passage, which is just a short few verses there, is that Luke kind of moves pretty quickly through these first few years of Paul's life, his new life as a Christian. There's actually like 3 kind of sections, 3 chapters, 3 locations that are covered. And what most people don't realize as they read this the first time is that these verses, these 10 verses or so, actually cover somewhere between 8 and 13 years of Paul's life. This isn't covered in just a couple of weeks or even just a couple of months. But this really covers quite a little bit of Paul's new life as a Christian. And yet, we don't have a whole lot of details of his time in Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and then in Tarsus. Well, we're just going to cover those 3 places. First, we see Paul in Damascus. You can see it way over there on the right, just above Jerusalem. And he does what most new converts do. He wants to tell everybody about what he's learned and what he's seen, the new grace that he's found in Jesus, and the new knowledge he has that Jesus is alive. and with great zeal, he begins to preach boldly there in Damascus. He spends some time with the disciples of the way, and based on other writings of Paul and the best timelines we have of Paul's life, it looks like he may have spent as long as 3 years there in Damascus. He goes to the synagogues, this time not to question people, not to conduct the Inquisition, but to make more Christians. They are astonished. They are baffled. They don't believe their eyes or ears. And at the same time, they find themselves unable to disprove Paul's arguments, and many of them now believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You and I would do well to remember what it was like when we first came to Jesus. Certain knowledge that our sins were forgiven, even ours. The passion we had for seeing others experience that new hope and joy and for sharing the faith with them. The realization we'd been playing for the wrong team had suddenly found our way, that we'd found what we were searching for, and this was a free gift available to all those we love and our friends, if only they'd open their heart. And that passion and that zeal that we had at first. But sadly, the passion of a new convert often wanes. The reality of life kicks in. Those job stresses didn't go away. Our friends don't understand what happened to us any more than Paul's friends realized what happened to him. And while we're now convinced we joined the right team, conventional wisdom would tell us, we just joined the underdogs, folks. In a world where success is about obtaining toys and power, we just joined the team that talks about giving it all away. The team that invests themselves in caring for the oppressed, the orphan, and the widow. Well, so Paul, he kind of gets the people of Damascus riled up. He gets them so riled up that some of them now begin to conspire to kill him. Paul hears of this, so he goes into hiding for an indeterminate period of time. They know he's gone into hiding, but they know he's still in the city. So they set up guards at the city gate so they can capture him if he tries to leave the city. And so Paul's new friends, they help him escape the walls of the city. They took him up to a window, lowered him out of the city in a basket. And today, if you visit Damascus, you'll see this site. I think we have it there. That's the Chapel of St. Paul and Paul's window. Now, let me just say this. This is probably not the window that Paul was lowered from. The current modern-day city of Damascus is about 15 feet above the old street level of Paul's day. But this gives us a picture of what the escape might have looked like. A little window there with some covering over it and a spot for Paul to escape, be lowered down in a basket, and then fleeing on the desert road toward Jerusalem. And that's the next place Paul goes, is to Jerusalem, one of the places he knows best. He spent his young adult life there, his schooling, being trained. But as he travels on that road from Damascus down to Jerusalem, you have to wonder what was going through his mind. He can only assume that the high priest has heard of his defection. What will he say? What about his old teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel? Will he want to meet with him? Will he try to convince him to reject Jesus and come back over to the other side? What about the Christians in Jerusalem? Have they already heard about Paul's conversion? How are they going to react? Well, when he gets to Jerusalem, he tries to join in with the other Christian disciples, but they want nothing to do with him. They don't believe he's really changed, and they are, quite naturally, afraid for their own safety. On the one hand, we might find their skepticism understandable. After all, Paul's been persecuting Christians, questioning, arresting, and trying, and even approving of the mob mentalities that led to stonings like that of Stephen. We also see ourselves in that skepticism. Anyone been burned one too many times? Anyone skeptical of the jailhouse conversion or those who find themselves in a tight spot and decide to try to bargain with God? And our cynical, skeptical side kicks in and we wonder if it's really true. At the same time, didn't we all get a second chance? A second chance that we didn't deserve? And unlike those Jerusalem Christians, we ought to be prepared to accept the outsider, the outcast, the sinner, the criminal, for that is what we once were. The gospel is a message of second chances, a message of forgiveness and of new starts. And as members of the body of Christ, yeah, we might get fooled. We also ought to be the ones who put aside our own skepticism and offer the same sort of grace and forgiveness that's freely offered by Jesus. So the next thing that happens here is, because Saul doesn't seem to be accepted by the group, Barnabas steps up and he sponsors Paul. Sponsoring. You may have seen it in some church traditions. Perhaps you've seen it in a club or an organization. A current member sponsors a new member, invites them in, shows them the ropes, welcomes them, teaches and trains and mentors them. And in this case, Barnabas is sort of vouching for Paul. He tells the Jerusalem Christians about Paul's experience and his preaching. I expect Barnabas may have told them how the Jews in Damascus threatened to kill Paul and how Paul held firm to his new convictions. And so the Jerusalem Christians eventually accept Paul, and he begins to preach in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1, in some of Paul's writings, he tells us he only spent a couple of weeks in Jerusalem, about 14 days. The original disciples, during his time there, he met Peter and he met James, and that was all. In any case, in those 2 weeks, it didn't take long for Paul to get more people upset at him either. He may have had some success preaching to the Hebraic Jews, we don't know, but he had no such favor among the Grecian Jews, the Jews who lived in foreign lands and spoke other languages and had traveled to worship or do business there in Jerusalem. They didn't want to hear about this Jesus any more than the Jews in Damascus. And once again, our missionary, our friend, our teacher, our author, Paul, his life is in danger. Well, this time the Jerusalem church caught wind of it. They heard about the conspiracy against Paul, and they arranged to send him away. It appears from Acts chapter 22 that Paul also received word from the Lord that when he was there in the temple that he shouldn't stay in Jerusalem. God tells him he has a special role to fulfill, but that his special role would not be among the Jews, but his special role would be among the Gentiles. In that passage, Paul says he was praying in the temple. God spoke to him in a vision, telling him to leave Jerusalem immediately, and that he would send him far away to the Gentiles. So Paul's taken down to Caesarea. He is put on a boat and he is sent back to Tarsus. And he spends quite possibly the next 5 to 10 years of his life back in Tarsus. And the simple fact is this. We don't know a whole lot about Paul's life in Tarsus. It's where he was born. It was where he spent the early years of his life before he went away to Jerusalem for training. Some scholars suggest that it's during this second time back in Tarsus that Paul learned a trade. He took up the trade of tent making, perhaps becoming an apprentice. Maybe it was a family trade. Since Paul had been sent to Jerusalem at a young age to study with the best of the rabbis, we suspect he never learned the trade there in Tarsus as a young person. But suddenly, as an outcast, as someone who is not part of the religious elite anymore, suddenly, a trade becomes very essential to Paul's life. What about his parents? What about his childhood friends? Paul shows back up in his hometown. You've gone home before. It's different when you go back, isn't it? Did his parents disown him? Did he suddenly have to make his own way in life back there in his hometown and try to overcome the obstacles that were there? Did he start there? Did he try to preach to the Gentiles who might have been there in Tarsus? Did he experiment with how the gospel could be best shared with them? We simply don't know. But what seems very likely is this. During those 5 to 10 years that Paul spent back in Tarsus, that he spent those years in training, in studying, in prayer, in fasting, in seeking God's will. This we think is very likely because at some point during that time, it appears that Paul had a vision of God's kingdom and he had a vision of God's purposes for Paul. Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12, and he makes this passage, I'm going to read for us, and it'll be on the screen. He makes this passage sound anonymous. At the same time, there are a couple hints in there he gives us, and scholars are quite certain Paul is just talking about himself there in the third person. Hear the word of the Lord as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. And then he writes this kind of strange sentence. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Now, you might say, okay, I'm not sure this is Paul talking about himself yet. Hear this next verse, verse 7. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. And then Paul goes on to talk about his thorn. I always thought Paul was talking about John and the book of the Revelation, but the timelines don't line up and don't work for Paul to be talking about John and the book of the Revelation. It seems as though Paul is talking about himself, that during this time in Tarsus, and the timeline does work out for that. In his prayer, and his fasting, and his training, and his preparation, God gave him this great vision. The point, aside from all of that speculation, the point is this. It seems that after Paul's conversion and his call, he did spend some time in passionate preaching and evangelism, but pretty quickly it seems as though he went to get some training. Training from the Christians in Damascus, perhaps from Barnabas, later from Peter and James and the other Christians in Jerusalem. But beyond that he spent a great deal of time in prayer and study, receiving his training directly from God. Paul, enemy number one, becomes a brother. The star quarterback switches sides and joins the underdogs. It's not an easy road, but Paul knows he'll need some training for his mission. And time spent sharpening a tool is never time wasted. Like Moses in the wilderness, like Jesus fasting in the desert, Paul knows he needs to continually experience God and to be trained for the mission ahead. We're reminded not only of Paul's training and preparation, but also of the challenge for us to always be ready to offer second chances. You think about those Jerusalem Christians who were skeptical and unbelieving. The challenge for us is to always embrace a new believer, to provide training and guidance and mentoring and offer the grace that Christ offers. We're challenged this morning by the incredible passion of Paul, for his zeal of sharing the gospel, even at the risk of his own life. So I want you to take a moment and think back to your moment, that time when you experienced the grace and power of God for the first time. That time when your heart was strangely warmed and you knew he had taken away your sins, even yours, and saved you from the law of sin and death. Remember. And remember your first love. Remember your zeal for the gospel. Remember your willingness, like Paul, to lay everything on the line, to tell your story, to invite others to hear the good news. Remember. So let us once again this morning remember what it means to be set free. What it means to have our feet set on a rock, to have a song placed in our heart, for our chains to be gone, to experience the grace of God at work in our lives. And as we remember, may our lives be characterized by that grace, offering second chances and good news to all we know.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.